The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to Jesus, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and God alone shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. I invite the congregation to be seated and the youth to come forward for the youth sermon if they so choose. Come join me right here up front. I'm going to sit in the middle today. Y'all can come either side. There's room for everybody. Good morning. Good morning. How is everybody doing this morning? Yep. Have you ever been really hungry? What does being hungry feel like? Does your tummy hurt? You get tired? Maybe you get sad? Or if you're like me, when I get really hungry, I get grumpy. We adults have a word for that. It's called hangry. Yeah, hangry, we know that word. So in our story today, Jesus goes out into the wilderness after his baptism, and he doesn't eat anything for 40 days. That's a long time. Do you think he was hungry? Yeah, he's real hungry. And the devil comes to Jesus and tests him. He said, "If you are the Son of God, you can turn that rock into a piece of bread, and you won't be hungry anymore." And Jesus could have that loaf of bread all by himself, and he would be okay. But Jesus says, "We don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God, by the words that come to us from God in the Bible or in song or in the sermon." And then what Jesus does is he starts to help people who are hungry. And a little bit later in the story, Jesus sees a crowd of hungry people, thousands of hungry people. And he sees how hungry they are, and he feeds them. He asked his disciples, "What do we have?" And they say, "We've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That would have been enough to take care of Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus says, "No, we're going to take care of everybody." And so Jesus takes the bread, prays, and then starts passing it out. And everybody has something to eat. So Jesus is not one that eats bread by himself. Jesus shares bread, shares food. So we, with what we have, our gifts, our possessions, maybe our lunch at school, we can share what we have with others. Because all of us, we're all connected. We're all one big family. All of us. And families share. All right? So, God loves us, and God helps us to share with others. Will you pray with me? Dear Jesus, thank you for sharing your bread, for sharing your love with us and the whole world. Help us to share our love with one another. Amen. All right, we'll see y'all in a little bit. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. For as long as history remembers, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is always reserved for the first Sunday in Lent. It's debated about how long Lent has been around as a practice. Lent began in its origins as a process of learning, of catechumenate, as you journey toward being baptized into the church. Early on in the church, before Constantine, when the movement was still underground, it was a long and arduous process. Some say 3 years of learning the story, learning the practices, learning the cost of what it meant to forsake the ways of empire, the ways of Rome, and to live into this thing called the kingdom of God, or the empire of God, to use the same language. It was a calculated decision. It changed everything about how you engaged with your social equals, with those above you, below you, the economics, the very bones of society. Lent was that practice. And at the beginning of Lent, as people began fasting and preparing for baptism, and as those who had already been baptized would walk along and accompany them, the church reminded itself of the testing, the tempting that Jesus underwent in the wilderness. There's so much wrapped up in this story that we can't do it on a Sunday morning. Last year for Lent, I tried to focus on just that first one of "You shall not live by bread alone." This Sunday, in our time together, I'll work into another one of them. There is a lot going on in the memory of this story. One, the wilderness itself, the historical shaping of the people of Israel as they came out of captivity and slavery in Egypt and had to relearn how to exist in the world. They had to shed the memory of empire and the practices that they had been taught, the practices they internalized, practices that divided and stratified, practices that ultimately led to death. And so into the wilderness they went for 40 years of shaping, of learning, of being taught who God desired them to be, how they would then be a beacon for the rest of the world to understand who God is. That memory is alive and well for Matthew and for Jesus, as Jesus, right after his baptism, goes into the wilderness for 40 days. No lunch after church, no pictures at the river. The Spirit collects Jesus and drives him into the wilderness where he will take time to learn, reflect, and perhaps inhabit the old, old story of who his people were, who God called them to be, and what went wrong. Jesus' companion is the devil, an interesting word in Greek, and I'm sure if I were to go around the room this morning and ask what is or who is the devil, we could fill the walls with different images. Pop culture, movies, literature, song, history, mythology. So much is saturated in this word, devil. So I go with Bill Wiley Kellerman, one of my professors, who goes back to Clarence Jordan, who wrote the Cotton Patch Collection, a gospel that reflects the earthly realities. And Clarence Jordan pointed out that the devil is a compound word in Greek. It's dia and bolos. Dia meaning through or around. We get our word to toss. And bolos, to toss. Sorry, to throw. So literally, this is the one who tosses things about. The devil is one who tosses things around, casts them into confusion, muddies the waters, if you will, challenges identity, makes us question who we are. And we know that there are lots of things in this world that do exactly that, make us question who we are and whose we are. It's these testings, these temptings, this muddying of identity that Jesus confronts in the wilderness. One, on behalf of his own people, and then two, who is he going to be? That phrase, if you are the Son of God, notice I emphasized it. The devil's not questioning. We have just heard that Jesus is the Son of God. It happened at his baptism. The heavens tore open. The Spirit came down. God spoke, "This is my Son, the Beloved." There is no doubt who this person is being tested in the wilderness. And so a better way would be, since you are the Son of God, it's a challenge. Since you are the Son of God and you are hungry, command that stone to become a loaf of bread. Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and show the world that God will lift you up. Since you are the Son of God, I will give you the kingdoms of this world from now to eternity. But there's a catch. You have to worship me because they're mine. And Bill Wiley Kellerman has this beautiful phrase, and I've said it before, and I keep coming back to it every Lent because it's such a powerful message. The confuser's scheme is for Jesus to forget who he is by getting lost in how he'll work, so that the one who is the beginning and the end will be swallowed up by the means. It's a wonderful phrase. The confuser's scheme is for Jesus to forget who he is by getting lost in how he'll work, so that the one who is the beginning and the end will be swallowed up by the means. These are challenges of identity. How will Jesus, the Son of God, embody God's dominion, God's kingdom in the world? Or another way to put it, how will Jesus use his power? Because every single one of these testings has to do with power and how we use it. How the world has used it. The power of economics, bread. The power of politics, every kingdom of the world. The power of religion. Throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will bear you up. Every generation has struggled with these three realms of power. And we could take a long and arduous road to dig into each one of those, but we'd be here for a long time. And at the end of it, we'd all be really depressed. Don't want to go there this morning. But let's take a look at one of them in particular. Just one. The second holds the basic structure. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the challenge. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. What a way to make a splash, right? The temple in Jerusalem was the tallest building, literally to the Israelites, the Jewish folk of that time, the center of the world. It was the dwelling place of God. And what better way to put your name in the marquee lights than to cast yourself off? The angels come down from heaven. There are fireworks as they swoop you up, and no one will question your sovereignty, Jesus. That's how you get your name in the papers. You wield religious power unrelentingly. And the devil's even quoting scripture, right? Quoting Psalm 91. God will give angels charge over you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The confuser is muddying the waters, casting doubts on Jesus' identity. Sure, he's got the power to do it, and God's got the power to respond. But Jesus again rebuffs, "As it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Do not put the Lord your God to the test, echoing one of those commandments from the wilderness. And the Israelites put God to the test. The first thing they do when they get into the wilderness is they start complaining. "We are hungry. Why did you take us out of Egypt to let us die in the desert? Were there not enough graves in Egypt?" Challenging God to do something. "God, we are thirsty." And Moses' one mistake is, in anger, striking the rock, subverting the call of God. And that's why Moses doesn't get to cross the river into the promised land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. God is always chasing after us. There's no need to tempt God or to test God or to put God in a box, to tell God how to respond or to be in the world. The assumption that we can somehow do that is one of entitlement, one of ownership, and it's one that the people of Israel learned over and over again in their history. When read through the eyes of power, Psalm 91 becomes a text of entitlement. God will do all things if you push a little bit. It's also a lesson to not put God's name on our own historical projects. The people did that. And one of the reasons that the temple became such a contentious part of Israel's history is because it had strayed so far from what it was intended to be. And actually, over and over in Israel's history, God resists being put in a box, in a temple. God was in the wilderness with the people. God was in the tabernacle, living in a tent, traveling around from place to place. God didn't need a house of cedar and stone. And we have that over and over again. Some call Exodus 20:24 the 11th commandment, the tradition of unhewn stone. God doesn't need a temple. The temple became problematic later on in the recitation of the wilderness tradition. God operated in the wilderness, not in architecture. God said, "There's nothing you can create that I haven't already created. I don't need it." God telling David, Saul into David, "I don't need a temple," finally acquiescing with Solomon. So when the temple gets built, it's meant to be a storehouse for the resources. No longer are those first fruits kept in local places, but you travel to Jerusalem and give your first fruits to the priests so they can sacrifice them to God, but only a small portion. The bulk of what you took to the temple was meant to be redistributed. It was a storehouse for the grain and resources of Israel so that there would be no poor in the land. It was a beacon of hope for everybody. But it wasn't too long before that was corrupted. In fact, probably before the temple was even finished, it became a place of power. And the resources brought to the temple were wielded as a means of exercising power instead of an offering of grace. That was the critique of the prophets. Even as Solomon was building the temple, the prophets said, "You ship our grain and our olive oil in exchange for cedar and gold, and the poor are starving in the streets." Over and over again. The temple became a place of entitlements, a place of gathering wealth at the expense of the poor. Jeremiah talked about this. It's not the temple that I care about, Jeremiah says in chapter 7. It's how you take care of one another. How are you taking care of the hungry, the poor, the naked? Very reminiscent of what we've got in Matthew 25. So how does Jesus choose to use this kind of power set up against the temple, the rebuilt temple, the one that Herod had made a beacon to the rest of the world? Folks outside of Jerusalem were coming to marvel at its beauty. And by the time of Matthew's writing, it would be gone, destroyed by the Romans. Nothing human hands can build lasts forever. So where do we put our faith? This exercise of religious power. Jesus will not put God to the test, will not put on a flashy show, will not manipulate God into doing something for the sake of himself. Jesus instead will live out what it means to be in a balanced relationship and call his disciples to do the same, understanding the messiness of the world. This comes up again in his offering of the Lord's Prayer. Save us from the time of trial. Release us from the evil one. Both forms of testing, both forms of muddying the water. The temptation is to manipulate God into doing exactly what we want God to do. Again, it's not wise to put God's name on historical projects because they don't last. To put it into context, this was one of the temptations of the church, the Lutheran church in particular, in Nazi Germany. The Lutheran church under Nazi Germany had been co-opted into the official state religion, Luther's own words being used to justify the extermination of millions of people. And a historical reality that we as the Lutheran church have had to wrestle with and still ought to. Because it was God's will. We are God's people on this earth, and this is ordained by God. Putting God's stamp on it. It's dangerous to claim to be the chosen people. And we who live in the United States ought to be wary of that. It is proper to pray that God blesses our nation, that God bring about equality and equity in an imbalanced society. But to put a historical stamp on the genocide of native people and the enslavement of Africans and now the persecution of people that aren't a particular kind is a dangerous stamp to put God's name on. Yes, God bless America, but we are not God's blessing to the world. Just ask other peoples who have been historically downtrodden by that ideology. It's a careful line to walk. It's a testing that we all must wrestle with. Whose side is God on? And as I learned, every time you draw a line between yourself and someone else, God is always on the other side, inviting you to see the image of God in somebody else. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not put God in a box. Do not captivate, do not domesticate, do not pretend to understand that you have the mystery of the divine fully figured out. That's the challenge of this second testing in the wilderness. So back to our own identity. This season of Lent is one of wrestling with that. Who are we? Whose are we? It started with Ash Wednesday and the cross reminder on our foreheads that we are God's people. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. A reminder that we are chosen by God. And now, how do we embody that image? How do we bear the image of God out into the world and not box God in, but let God be free to call us where we are needed, to help us use our resources to shape a more equitable community, to use our voices to empower and connect, not divide, to discover the freedom of who God is, and in turn discover our own freedom as called by God, the freedom of grace, the freedom of forgiveness, redemption, justice, on down the line. So Jesus doesn't test God. Jesus knows how things will unfold. Instead of using religion to control and dominate, invites people into a freedom and a love and a mercy that still challenges today. That's our identity as people of God. Amen.